Numbers chapter 16, resuming our study at verse 36. Numbers 16:36. Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that is Numbers chapter 16, resuming our study at verse 36. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving you the opportunity to use the rebound technique to ensure that you are filled with God, the Holy Spirit. This is the absolute side of your spiritual life. You're either in fellowship or you're out of fellowship. The relative side is what we're working on class after class after class, and that is to put Bible doctrine into your soul and spirit so you can grow up to be a mature believer and therefore glorify God in time and in eternity. So let us use this opportunity to execute the rebound technique if you have to. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen. We actually did kind of fly by Numbers 16, 36 to 40, but I wanted to spend a little bit more time on that. We were in the middle of the doctrine of hell, and we will get to the doctrine of hell in just a second. But let me just reiterate, again, the Old Testament had a lot of rituals, a lot of things that they had to do. And, of course, all rituals are designed as a memory test. And so we saw that the individuals that revolted against Moses, and many times you'll see these things happening, and it was led, of course, by a Levite, and his name was Korah. And he was a leader of three other prominent people, and he had about 250 men of great renown that also followed him. And we saw that the three ringleaders were swallowed up by the earth, and they went down to Sheol, which caused us to start our discussion about hell. And the other ones, of course, were burned up with fire. And, of course, they were basically challenging Moses' authority as a bad case of arrogance is what they had. And so in the process of burning up the 250 that were burned up by God, they had these censers that they were commanded to stand out there and hold these, and the Lord's going to choose between them or Moses. Well, of course, they got burned up with fire. And so in verse 39, Eleazar, which is also from the tribe of Levi, he would take over from Aaron when Aaron died. In verse 39, so Eleazar the priest took the bronze censers, which the men who had burned had offered, and they hammered them out as a plating for the altar. As a reminder to the sons of Israel that no layman who is not of the descendants of Aaron should come near to burn incense before the Lord, so that he will not become like Korah and his company, just as the Lord has spoken to him through Moses. So it's a memory. Now, we don't have the altar anymore. It's long gone. But the people of that time, when they saw these things plated around the altar, which stood outside the tabernacle, it was a reminder to them to obey the Lord. Verse 41, might as well continue with verse 41 to the end of the chapter before we go back to the doctrine of hell, says, but on the next day, all the congregation, the sons of Israel, grumbled against Moses and Aaron, saying, you are the ones who have caused the death of the Lord's people. It's amazing. These people just do not learn. I mean, you just saw 250 of their top leaders burned to death, and the top three ringleaders swallowed up by the earth. And you would think the next day the rest of the people would say, yes, we understand. No, they're right back groaning and moaning again. They grumbled against Moses and Aaron, his brother. Aaron, again, is the chief priest, saying, you are the ones who have caused the death of the Lord's people. Well, they are believers. They were the Lord's people. If we studied that before. Everyone that came out in this congregation and this group of people out of Egypt, they were born-again believers, as we've seen already. They simply died the sin unto death because they were negative to learning Bible doctrine with few exceptions. And so, yeah, they are the Lord's people, but they're the Lord's people that were killed under the sin unto death. You are the Lord's people. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are the Lord's people. And that can never be changed. You are guaranteed a slot in heaven, and you cannot change that. You can renounce Christ, just means you're an idiot. Once you're in the family, you're in the family. You can use the analogy of your family. You can denounce your parents. What's that going to do? Nothing. You're still biologically their child, and we use that terminology. You'll always be their child, and vice versa. So if you have kids and somebody comes up and says, hey, is that your kid doing a 20-year stint in Leavenworth? Yeah. That's your child. They might say, is that your kid that solved, it's a rocket scientist and doing this? Yeah, that's my kid. So obviously, the Lord loves all believers exactly the same. The believers that refuse to learn Bible doctrine, we call them loser believers. You can't lose your salvation, but that's the vast majority of Christians. They don't want anything to do with the Bible. And then the winner believers, those that are serious students of the Word of God, they take these commands to heart, to study, to show yourself approved unto God. That's a command. Study. It doesn't say emote and do cartwheels. It says to study. Study what? Well, it's not studying the world. You're studying the Word of God. And then you will not be ashamed. You'll be a workman because you work this out yourself. You're the ones that build on the foundation. The foundation is your salvation, which is Jesus Christ. You erect a building on that. The building is consists of Bible doctrine. The lumber, the windows, the plumbing, all that's Bible doctrine. And one of these days, you can move in as a mature believer. And that's a wonderful place to be. But yeah, they're all the Lord's people. And so they're correct in that regard. Once you're in, you're in. But of course, as I said, God loves all believers exactly the same. Why? Well, because you have his righteousness. That's the key that unlocks everything. The righteousness and the justice of God. You must have his righteousness or he cannot let you into eternity with him. Impossible. Because he is holy, you must be holy. So you have the holiness that's associated with your positional sanctification. You're in. And of course, you have the second category of holiness, which is your growth to maturity. Now, all these Jews had the first category. They were holy because they're saved. They have his righteousness. And therefore, God loves all believers the same, the losers and the winners, the Korah individuals, and Caleb and Joshua, because you have his righteousness. That's why he loves you with a maximum love. The issue is, can you return fire? In other words, do you love God? Ah, that's the rub. And the vast majority of believers, they can say it, but you can't love what you don't know. And they don't know anything about the Bible. What they think they know is wrong, most of it. But they're saved. So that's never the issue. The issue is not that God doesn't love you with a maximum love. He does. It's, do you love God? And that is limited to very few believers. Very few. In this generation, you can count them on two hands and have a couple of fingers left over out of a million people. I mean, that's incredible. And you say, well, that's an exception. No, it's not. That's about the percentage in any generation. Very few people want to learn about their Creator. They just don't. So, verse 42, it came about, however, when the congregation had assembled against Moses and Aaron, that they turned toward the tent of meeting, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. The word glory in the Greek is called doxa, D-O-X-A, and it means the essence of God, the 10 attributes of God. What are the 10 attributes? Well, you can look up the Trinity, and you'll see the 10 attributes in there. It's called the essence box. It's the essence of God. And that's what you've got here. The glory of the Lord appeared. We already noted that the Lord in this context is the God of Israel. Who's the God of Israel? It's in the singular. It's Jesus is the God of Israel. He is the Son of God. He's the second person of the Trinity. That's the God of Israel. 43, then Moses and Aaron came to the front of the tent of meeting. 44, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, get away from among this congregation, that I may consume them instantly. Then they fell on their faces. This is the third time we've seen this in just as many chapters. Now, they revolt against God, and God says to Moses, I'm going to wipe them all out. And then on many occasions, of course, God will say, I'll raise up a new group of people from you and your second wife, the Cushite woman. And yes, that's an interracial marriage. So I'll just raise up another group, and maybe that group will be more positive to Bible doctrine. And of course, each time, this was a test to Moses in his spiritual growth, because Moses is still spiritually growing up to adulthood. He's already an adult, but he's getting to higher levels of adulthood. And so this is a test to Moses. God's not going to destroy these people because he can't, because he swore that he would bring this people into the land. And once he makes a swear or an oath, God can't go back on his word. So this is a test to Moses. It's not that God is vacillating at all. It's a test to Moses. This is a third test Moses gets this test. And so he said, get away from him. I'm going to fire him up. And so then Moses and Aaron fall on their faces. This is customary when they're making an imprecation to God. 46, Moses said to Aaron, take your censer and put it in the fire. Put it in the fire from the altar and lay incense on it. Then bring it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them. For wrath has gone down from the Lord. The plague has begun. So God actually started killing them. I mean, in this case, he didn't say, I'm going to kill them all. And then Moses would stop and say, no, you know, as we saw before, he said, what will the other nations think that you cannot keep your word? So again, this is a test of Moses. But in this third instance, God is just starting to kill them off with a plague. And this is a plague that you basically were dropping dead immediately. Ferocious plague. And so Moses, of course, is going to make atonement for them. Now, they're saved, but this is an effort by Moses to stop the plague from killing them all off. Verse 47, then Aaron took it as Moses had spoken and ran into the midst of the assembly, for behold, the plague had begun among the people. So he put on the incense and made atonement for the people. He took his stand between the dead and the living so that the plague was checked. This is us, Bible doctrine. If you're a born-again believer, you're taking a stand between the dead and the living. The dead, of course, in our view, are two categories of people. One, the unbeliever, they're spiritually dead, and the rest of them are functionally dead. You have operational death, and of course, and you have functional death. They're alive, they're believers, but they don't want anything to do with Bible doctrine. You are taking your stand against the world. And so they're taking their stand in this case as well, so that the plague was checked. But those who died by the plague were 14,700. Besides those who had died on account of Koriah, which would be another 250 plus Koriah and his two compatriots and all their families died. Verse 50, then Aaron returned to Moses at the doorway of the tent of meeting, for the plague had been checked. Okay, so that ends chapter 16. Let's continue with our study of the doctrine of hell, which is in your book, starting on page 302. If you don't have the book, you have the electronic version, and you can flip over to it on your phone. And so the doctrine of hell, we noticed the definition of hell. We noticed that the Hebrew word is, the English word is hell, the Hebrew word is Sheol, and the Greek word is Hades. And so Sheol itself, as we identified last time, or hell, or Hades, has four compartments that are identified in the Bible. And we left off our study with discovering in detail what are these four compartments. We gave you a quick overview on Sunday. Let's see if we can get at least one of the compartments down. So when you tell someone to go to hell, they could say, well, can you specify which compartment you mean? which compartment you're wishing me to go to? So let's go to compartment A, which is paradise or Abraham's bosom. That's this one. And where is it located? First of all, where is Sheol or Hades located? It's located somewhere below the surface of the earth. Maybe not in the center of the earth, but somewhere. You can say, well, okay, how big is it? You tell me how big a human soul is, and I can tell you how big hell is. How big is a human soul? How big is an angelic being? Don't know. But that's where the Bible says it is located. It's not located in heaven. It's not on Neptune. It's underneath the earth. And of course, Greek mythology picked up on this stuff. Again, people say, well, the Bible borrowed from Greek mythology. No, no, no. It's the other way around. This is written hundreds of years before the Greeks popped up as a people. They just took this stuff from the existing literature that was out there and made up stories about it. And, you know, they have some inkling of it, but no, it came from the Bible. So compartment A is called Paradise or Abraham's bosom. This is the place where the soul and the spirit of all believers in the Old Testament went at physical death, waiting to be transferred to heaven by the Messiah himself at some point in the future. Thus, no Old Testament believer went to the third heaven, but to the holding place of paradise. God exists, as it were, language of accommodation, in the third heaven. There are three heavens. You can look up the doctrine of heaven. The Bible identifies three areas that they use the same word, which is called Uranos, as heaven. It's the first heaven, the second heaven, the third heaven. The first heaven is from where you're sitting to where the atmosphere ends. So that's that thin band of atmosphere, X number of miles it goes up. And once that atmosphere stops, you're dead. Of course, it's going to be very cold. You'll probably freeze to death before you run out of oxygen. And so that's called the first heaven. The second heaven starts where the atmosphere ends and extends all the way to the end of the universe, which is a pretty big area. And the third heaven starts where the universe ends outside of what we call the universe. That's called the third heaven. And that's where the throne of God is in the third heaven. This is language of accommodation, of course. So that's the third heaven. No human ever went to the third heaven, because the third heaven where God is, he is perfect. And that is a place of perfection. No one can go into the third heaven unless you have a special dispensation for a permanent relationship. Now, we do know that demons go to the third heaven from time to time and commute, but only for special convocations. Job is an example. They have angelic convocations from time to time, like conferences. And so they are allowed to go to a special compartment in the third heaven for now. There'll come a time when they will all be cast out of the third heaven, all demons in the tribulation. But right now, they do have they commute from time to time. Now, that's an interesting question, because how long does it take for an angelic being to go from earth to the third heaven? Well, it's faster than the speed of light. So they do have convocation from time to time, but no human had ever been allowed into the third heaven. And so the first human that went into the third heaven was Jesus Christ. Christ means the Messiah. Jesus of Nazareth, who was the Messiah. He was the God-man. He's true humanity, true deity. He's the first human that ever went to the third heaven. And so, as we noted last time, Operation Footstool in your book, when Jesus went to the third heaven, God evaluated this human. Because you can't come in unless you're perfect. And Jesus was perfect. And therefore, with him, he brought an entourage. He brought everybody so in the Old Testament, before Jesus ascended to the third heaven, every human that's a believer, they're saying the same way you're saying. They just look forward to the cross. Exact same the way. They received a human spirit at the second they're saved, just like you receive a human spirit. Now, you get bonus things that they didn't get, but they have the basics. They get God's righteousness. Genesis 15-6, Abraham believed in the Lord, it was credited to his account for righteousness, period. That's how he's saved. He's got God's righteousness. But when Abraham died, he went to paradise. All of them went to paradise because the Messiah had not come. The Messiah had not accomplished the mission of dying for the sins of the world. And of course, the Messiah would then have to present himself in a human form in the third heaven, which he did. He is the unique person of the universe, true God and true humanity in one being. Jesus presented himself to God the Father. God the Father accepted this first human. And not only that, but he said, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And the rest of the crowd came into the third heaven. They don't have resurrection bodies yet, but their soul and spirit is in the third heaven. So today, since AD 30, when Christ rose from the dead and ascended into heaven 40 days later, this place has been empty. Today it's empty. There's been nobody going to the third heaven for almost 2,000 years. When you die today, you go directly to the third heaven. Excuse me, there's nobody in paradise for 2,000 years. When you die, and I die, if the rapture doesn't occur, we go straight to heaven because mission accomplished. So in the Old Testament, it was loaded with lots of people. Today, it's empty. It's empty. So that's compartment A. Lots of verses. Let's go a couple of verses. I cite you a lot of verses because bold claims need bold evidence. Well, there's the evidence. Let's go to Psalm 32-3. O Lord, my God, this is David, cried to you for help, and you healed me. This is after David rebounded. Remember, he saved, but he had Operation Bathsheba. And that was a longest period he was out of fellowship. O Lord, you have brought up my soul, and that word is in the Hebrew is nephesh, from Sheol. David almost died to sit unto death. So he's speaking metaphorically. He didn't literally die, but mentally and physically, he was a hair's breadth away to going down to Sheol, which is hell. But he went to this. He said, I almost went to this compartment, is what he's saying in modern day language. You kept me alive that I would not go down to the pit. That's the pit. That's Sheol. That's hell. So when he died, he's a believer. He would have gone here. And that's what he sang. Genesis 42:38. But Jacob said, my son, this is Benjamin, shall not go down with you. This is the older brothers of Benjamin. Remember, Joseph was there and he said, send Benjamin to me. They didn't know that Joseph was the Pharaoh, the Pharaoh's right-hand man at the time. He was the chief administrator of the land. So, but Jacob said, my son Benjamin shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he alone is left. If harm should befall him on the journey you are taking, then you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol. And Sheol in the Old Testament is the abode of the place of the dead. That's what the word means. As a believer in sorrow, it says. It literally says, I may not literally die, but it'll be the equivalent of me dying in sorrow. And that's where he would go when he actually did die. Luke 16:36-31. And besides all this between us, that's the soul and the spirit of the believer, and you, the soul of the unbeliever, there's a great, the word great is megas, which means huge, chasm, fixed. And that word is sterizo, which means to render constant, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he, this is the soul, the unsaved believer, the rich man in hell, said, then I beg you, Father, this is Abraham, that you send him, Lazarus, the believer in paradise, to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn, and this is dia marturamai, which means to give a solemn testimony, that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Hence we have the word torments for the unbeliever. When the unbeliever dies, they go to the place called torments. That's where we get the label from. Now, the story of Lazarus and the rich man, as you recall, the rich man is an unbeliever. Lazarus is a believer. And so when they died, and they knew each other, when they died, Lazarus went to paradise. The rich man went to torments, the place where all unbelievers go. Now, unbelievers can be very altruistic. I mean, they have kids. They take care of their kids. They can die for their country. They can be very brave, thrifty, kind, wonderful people. They're going to hell because they don't have God's righteousness. And apparently this rich man had some benevolence and he had some caring about his own brothers. But once you die, you're locked and loaded for eternity. There's no purgatory, not in the Bible. I know it's in certain church traditions, but it's not in the Word of God. When you die, that's it. And so when Lazarus died, he went here, and then torments is over here. And there's a great gulf between the two. And that's where we get the term Abraham's bosom, because Abraham, of course, is the father of the Jews. He sets the standard for how you're saved. And so they just kind of use that as a metaphor that Abraham's bosom is this place. And so he's crying out because he's a fellow Jew. And so we have this story here. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear, that word's a kuo, them. But he said, no, Father Abraham, remember they're all Jews, biologically, but if someone goes to them from the dead, nekros, they will repent, metanoeo, which means to change your mind. Obviously, his brothers right now are not changing their mind about how to be saved. They think they're saved by keeping the Mosaic law. That doesn't save you. So he says they're going to change their mind about Christ. But he said to him, this is the rich man, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded. That's pytho, which means to convince by words. Even if someone rises from the dead, if you're on negative volition, even if someone rises from the dead and gives you the gospel, you will not believe it. That's how strong negative volition is. Because a lot of people say, well, if we just had a miracle a day, people would believe. No, they wouldn't. Absolutely not. Jesus did lots of miracles. And the vast majority of people that saw his miracle, they were not impressed. They're impressed by the miracles, but they weren't saved. When they saw the miracle, they were entertained. But no, if you're on negative volition in your soul, you can't make them believe. They will not believe. And so what are they saying? All the information your brothers need to be saved is already available. And therefore, it doesn't matter if I raise up 100 people from the dead. That's not going to convince them. It will not convince them because they're on negative volition. When you're on negative volition, there's arrogance in your soul that's so locked in, you will not change your mind. That's an arrogant person. Their mind's made up and they cannot change it. Now, my mind, you know, I get that way once in a while, but I try to keep an open mind particularly as you're a new believer. I was a new believer one time. There were a lot of things that I thought was X. The Bible says they're Y. I had to change. And I did. But, you know, a lot of people can't. They won't. Because as the Lord said, don't think I've come to bring peace to a family. When you start learning Bible doctrine, he tells you, I'll split them apart. It's very dogmatic. I will put mother against father, husband against wife, brother against sister. So when people say, oh, Christianity is unifying, no, it's not. One, the salvation process is not unifying. And two, Bible doctrine is not unifying. It's not. It's not meant to be unifying. It's just the way it is. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he said, look, I'd love to give you people advanced Bible doctrine, but I can't. I just can't do it. You're still babies in Christ. You barely got out of the crib. Can't lose your salvation. But he couldn't. He said, I can't even give you the basics. Hebrews chapter 6 lists the basics of Bible doctrine. Because people say, where'd you get the term Bible doctrine? Read Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. It lists categories of doctrine. Where it says, look, you should know this doctrine, that doctrine, that doctrine, that doctrine, that doctrine. We'll study Bible doctrine one of these days, but if you say, well, where do you get Bible doctrine set out in categories? It's in the Bible. I just referred you to one passage, Hebrews chapter 6. Read it for yourself. The doctrine of this, the doctrine of eternal security. Said, I would like to give you the advanced Bible doctrines, but I can't. You have to relearn the basics again. And he just listed some doctrines. So, yes, it's doctrines. You categorize these things into usable doctrines, which are stored into your soul and your spirit. So this is the doctrine of hell. And so it's very clear that there is a gulf between the two. Another verse, Psalm 16:10. For you will not abandon my, this is Jesus speaking, soul. Jesus had a human soul. He's a human being. Nephesh, to Sheol. Jesus went to Sheol. And in English, he went to hell. But he went to this compartment, which is where all believers go. Because remember, Jesus was in the Old Testament dispensation. He was a human. When he died, his soul went to paradise, Abraham's bosom, that compartment. His body stayed in the tomb, biological body. His human spirit, however, went to the third heaven. So for you, and this is predicted in John, this is 1,000 years before it happened, folks. Psalm 16:10 is 1,000 years before it happened. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One, this is Jesus Christ, to undergo decay. His physical body, again, 3 days in the tomb, when you're dead, and I know you won't be able to observe this, but maybe you can observe somebody that you know, the body starts to smell after about 3 days, or maybe sooner, depends on what you pack it with. But when your soul and spirit depart your body, the biological cells, they don't get the message right away. The heart gets it pretty quick in the Old Testament. Today, they keep your heart pumping. You can be dead as a human being, and your biological life can still be kept alive on modern-day machines. They measure death now, not by the heartbeat. In the old days, they measured by the heartbeat. That's why in England, you'll see that they used to put bury people in a coffin, and they have a string up to a bell above the ground. Because in some cases, people they thought were dead weren't dead. And they'd revive in the coffin. This is true. And so they'd pull the string and ring the bell, and somebody'd dig them up. And in fact, some of the cases where we've dug people up, archaeologists, you'll see their claw marks on the inside of the wooden coffins where people had been revived. Because from with their limited knowledge about medical science, they measured it by the heartbeat. But sometimes the heartbeat slowed down to such a degree that they just put them in a box anyway, dumped them. That's how you get the stories about Dracula and stuff. But, you know, they actually have some coffins. It's kind of interesting whether you got claw marks on the inside. Can you imagine being buried alive where they thought you were dead? Well, today we don't make that mistake. We don't measure death by the heartbeat. We measure it by the electromagnetic responses in the cranium. That's where the invisible soul is located, is in the cranium, by the way. No extra charge. If you wonder, where is my soul? It's not in the pinky. It's in the cranium. And interestingly, the strongest bones in the human body is the cranium. That's where it's located. There were some people, before we had heart transplants, that said it's in the heart. You might have heard that. The soul's in the heart because they read the word cardia in the Bible. Well, somebody had a heart transplant and put that little baby to bed. And no, it's the same person that came out after the heart transplant. It's not in the heart. It's in the cranium. It's immaterial, true, but it's real. So it's linked up to the brain in a marvelous wiring system, but that's where it's located. So they can keep you alive in modern science on a machine, but you ain't coming back. Once your soul leaves the cranium, it's gone. It's over. Game over. And so they all wring their hands, you know, well, so-and-so is on the heart machine or what, the heart and lung machine. Shall we pull the plug? Biologically, they're still alive. Human life, they're dead. You've got to make that distinction between biological life and human life. So Jesus' body did not decay in the tomb. His cells, in fact, your cells will still be dividing and multiplying after your soul leaves your body, your soul and your spirit. Heart's not working, that's true, but there's a lot of little machines in the on the ground floor throughout your body. They don't quite get the message. When the blood stops flowing, you know, things start rotting away. So that's what that passage means. You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. In other words, the resurrection would be very soon. And Christ in Paradise, point A. After his physical death, Christ descended into paradise. Shortly thereafter, 40 days at his ascension, he carried all those Old Testament believers with their passed over sins previously committed to the third heaven in his resurrection body. That passage, Romans chapter 3, verse 25, their sins, remember, Christ had not died on the cross for the sins of the unbelievers when they died in the Old Testament. So God held them in abeyance until the actual mission came to pass. That's why we have that passage, passed over sins previously committed. It refers to that category of people. Now, your sins, of course, were imputed before you were born. Their sins were, it hadn't happened yet, so he had to hold them in abeyance. And so they're in the holding pattern here because Christ had not died for their sins yet. Hadn't happened yet. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 to 10. Therefore it says, when he, that's Jesus Christ in his resurrection body, ascended, and that's anabino, on high, hupsos, which is of a place, heaven, he led captive, a host of captives. Well, who are the host of captives? They're captured down here in paradise. He went down and sprung them out. And he gave gifts to men, doma to men. Now this expression, he ascended. What does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? That word is gay, which is spelled G-E, pronounced gay. That's the landmass of the earth. What's under the landmass of the earth? Well, he descended where? To Sheol, up to Sheol, Hades, paradise. He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens. That's the third heaven. So that he might fill all things. That word is pleroo. You get two double O's, it's and that's Operation Footstool. So very clearly, Jesus went down into Sheol to free the captives. Who are the captives? These boys. David, Abraham, all of them were waiting. They're waiting for the promise. Jesus sprung them out of paradise, sprung them out of hell. Now, paradise, of course, is a nice place. Torments is not a nice place. We're getting to category B, which is compartment B, which is torments. We're not going to be able to do it today, but let's go to B here on page 304, empty. The compartment called paradise in Sheol, Hades, hell, is now empty as all subsequent believers, including church age, go directly to the third heaven at their physical death to be face to face at home with the Lord. Many verses, we'll do 2 Corinthians 5:8. We believers are of good courage. I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body, that's your biological body, soma, and to be at home, and that's in demeo, to be among one's own people with the Lord, kurios, in heaven. And so that's what he's saying. In heaven, third heaven. This is not heaven. It's not even heavenly. So Paul is saying, when I'm dying, I'm going to the third heaven, and so are you. All of us go face to face with the Lord because he's already ascended. So paradise today is empty. So if you tell a fellow believer to go to hell, they can't. If you did it in the Old Testament, they would eventually. Maybe not the way you mean it. But so we've got three compartments to go, and we'll pick up the second compartment, which is torments, which you've already had a hint on Wednesday. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.